a less stressful way of looking at the papacy today on Catholic Answers Focus. Hello and welcome to Focus, the Catholic Answers podcast for living, understanding, and defending your faith. Remember to subscribe to Catholic Answers Focus wherever you get your podcasts, whether that's Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, I don't know where the other ones are, but wherever you sign up and subscribe, you'll be notified when we have new podcasts, and that'll be good for you. And if you leave us a 5-star review, that'll be really good for us. We'd appreciate it if you would. This week, we talk about the papacy with the man who just wrote the brand new book, Pope Peter, all about the papacy. And here's the deal. Pope Francis is stressing a lot of people out. A lot of people stress out about the things Pope Francis says on airplanes, some of the actions he takes, all that kind of thing. Well, look, if we're going to be honest about it, Pope John Paul II stressed a lot of people out. A lot of people. If you were around in those times, you'll remember a lot of stress about him. Pope Benedict stressed a lot of people out. Maybe fewer, maybe because he only had a few years in there, but you get the idea. The modern papacy, it's going to stress somebody out. And part of that stress comes from the fact that we actually misunderstand the papacy. We expect it to do things that it wasn't designed to do by God. And we expect it to have competencies to be able to be, you know, just to succeed in ways that God never promised that it was going to succeed. So if we have a more tempered view of the papacy, if we get a little clearer understanding of what did God actually promise this would be about, we can maybe settle down a little bit about stressing out about when the papacy is not meeting our personal expectations. Just get those personal expectations in line with the divine promises. There'll be a lot less stress in our lives. Here's Joe to talk about that. So Joe, with the book, Pope Peter, a lot of reflection on the origins of the papacy, what the papacy is, but we want to talk with you about what the papacy isn't. First of all, what's the primary thing we get wrong about the papacy, would you say?
I think we're expecting the Pope to be something the Pope is not promised to be. And I think there's kind of two ways we could talk about that. The first is we hope the Pope is a saint. We hope the Pope like a brilliant theologian.
Yeah.
We hope the Pope is a beautiful speaker and a charismatic personality and all of those things. And in the history of the church, there are plenty of popes who fit that description. You know what? There are also plenty of popes who haven't fit that description.
Right.
And so one of the things that we get wrong is kind of this expectation that every word the Pope says is going to be carefully chosen and is guided by the Holy Spirit for the illumination of the church, and that is the best way it could have been said, or some variation of that. And that's just not something we're promised, not something we're guaranteed. If that happens, great, that's wonderful. But if you're expecting that, I think that you're in for a world of hurt in a way. The analogy I'd use is to marriage. Like, if your spouse is like, a rom-com spouse where it's just like perfect, happily ever after, that's
like my
amazing.
Wife's husband.
Yeah, I was going to say, like your wife's husband. Nice, yeah. Nicely done. does she have an annulment case I don't know about?
No, I was talking about myself. Oh, okay. So go ahead.
Exactly that. Like, if you get all those features, that's wonderful.
Right.
And I think a lot of the pain comes in when you go in expecting it's going to be like that, and then it's not.
So we're causing our own suffering.
Exactly.
By kind of expecting what God didn't promise, you said.
Exactly.
Okay. So what would be the minimum way of expressing the promise then? Like, just like, I remember one time, somebody asked Pope Benedict something about one of the councils of the church or maybe the elections of the Pope. And he said, basically, the promise comes down to you won't ruin the thing.
Yeah.
You know, like he gave a really minimum, but I don't know. Where would you put it?
I think that because the reason we get this wrong is because we think of something like papal infallibility as something belonging to the Pope or for the Pope's own good.
Oh.
And that's just wrong. That's not the way that papal infallibility works, and it's not for whom papal infallibility works. In a nutshell, I'd say the minimum kind of case for papal infallibility sounds something like this. Jesus at the Last Supper, John 17, prays that we'll all be one.
Okay.
And so there's this call to unity, very explicitly not for just the first generation. You can see in his prayer, it's the only prayer that's explicitly for us. Because he prays not only for those present, but for those who will believe through their testimony.
Okay, so that's us. Yeah.
So he's not just saying be united in the first century. He's saying be united in the 21st century and in the 31st century and so on. So we have this call to unity. And the flip side to that is in Galatians 5, St. Paul talks about schism and party spirit as works of the flesh, and those who do them won't inherit the kingdom of God. So
everybody on Twitter.
Yes, exactly.
Will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Otherwise, it wouldn't be heaven.
Yeah, right. If they let any of those Twitter people in, it won't be heaven. Okay.
They'll be blue checked off of the list.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, it's this idea that you have to be united as Christians. You have to be. But heresy is also a mortal sin, right? Like, you can't have that unity at the expense of truth.
Right.
There's a Methodist scholar, Ben Witherington, who talks about how from the Protestant perspective, they've chosen truth at the expense of unity. And Catholics have chosen unity at the expense of truth because they think we're wrong. The first thing I say to that is, I'm glad that he sees that they have given up unity in their pursuit of truth. But the second thing I'd say is, there's no way that could be the right answer. Because Christ has said, you can't give up truth and you can't give up unity. Like, you've got to hold to both.
Right. You're exactly right. Yeah.
So it's got to be unity in the truth. Because otherwise, you're saying you don't believe at least one part of the gospel, the part where he said we could all be one.
Yeah. Okay. I've never, ever thought of it that way before. Okay. So the Pope then, at the minimum, is the sign of this unity, is the cause of this unity, is the
Some of the Eastern Fathers call him an icon of unity.
Okay.
So he's kind of the focal point of the unity of the church. And the way this works kind of negatively is the Holy Spirit prevents the Pope from requiring anything that would cause us to have to sacrifice truth to obey. So if the Pope says, you have to believe X, X cannot be heresy. Because if X is heresy, we're in this catch-22 where we have to choose to obey the expense of truth or disobey at the expense of unity. And neither of those are permitted to us.
Okay.
So we know if the Pope says you have to do X, it can't be false. Therefore, it must be true. So infallibility, like, that's how it works.
Okay.
It's not everything the Pope says is brilliant. He could give 20 homilies about the topic and just butcher them. But you're not required to say, oh, the way he worded it in the homily is the best way. In other words, think of infallibility not from the Pope's perspective, but from the believer's perspective. Infallibility is to protect you and me.
Yeah. Right.
It's to keep us from having to choose between truth and unity.
And unity. Right. As long as I stay in union with him, then that's all right. Okay. Then I'm all right. Right. Because he has been promised not to be so far afield that it's heretical. I mean, he could be far afield in a pastoral sense. Is that correct? Or even in a prudential sense?
We can even go one further.
Okay, go one further.
Pope John the 22nd gave homilies in which he suggested the beatific vision wasn't enjoyed immediately after death.
Right.
And this is wrong. It wasn't a defined doctrine of the church. He was still wrong. And quickly, the theologians at the University of Paris corrected him.
Mm-hmm.
And he retracted it. And then subsequent popes dogmatically defined the correction as being the right answer. But he can even get stuff like that wrong in like a homily.
Yeah.
Because it's not in the authoritative position of defining a matter on faith and morals. In other words, if you can disagree with the Pope and still be a good Catholic, we're not in the realm of papal infallibility.
Okay. All right. But maybe here's another way of getting at what the Pope is not then. So the Pope is, if you use the Orthodox term, which I'm very happy to hear, because Orthodox Christians do accept the special role of, I don't know that they accept the name Pope all the time. I'm not sure actually of their theology, but are you?
So it comes from Papa. Actually, originally the Bishop of Alexandria was called Pope.
Okay.
Because just meaning Papa, it means like father. Okay. So like the same word gives us like abbot in other languages.
Right. But the Orthodox Christianity does not deny the special role of Peter or the successor of Peter, just maybe gives it a different spin than you'll get in the Latin rite or even the other rites of the Catholic Church.
Yeah. The only thing I'd add to this is when we're quoting the Eastern Fathers, like this is something that at the time they were not Eastern Orthodox. I mean, from the Catholic perspective, at least, is they were in union with the Pope.
Yeah.
They recognize that role in a way that some of their descendants in the East haven't.
Yeah.
But of course, there are a lot of, you know, Eastern Catholics who do accept, you know, what the Church Fathers accepted about the Pope.
Right. And it's, but that's a difference of, it's a different difference than a rejection of the papacy. That's a, that's not a rejection of the papacy. It's a rejection of the form that the papacy has taken, which we might say, okay, let's have that conversation because there might be some stuff we want to give up. I mean, of the current form of the papacy, I would imagine.
Yeah.
Because it's not a matter of the faith, for example, that, I don't know, that there has to be a Vatican Curia, I suppose.
Or, yeah. Pope John Paul II actually encouraged this kind of conversation to happen. You know, he said, well, look, basically, things worked pretty well with the papacy in the first millennium.
Yeah.
From either an Eastern and Western perspective, there's a lot of, it was a very productive time. There were a lot of theological nuances hammered out. There was a lot of unity, even in the midst of like tremendous suffering. Heresies were faced. Persecutions were weathered. This was a kind of a golden age in the church. If there's some kind of excess, then by all means, let's have that conversation. Yeah. That's not a matter of rejecting some part of the faith. The example I'd give is, you know, the role of a parent, especially, you know, the traditional view is the husband is the head of the family. That shouldn't be understood in a dictatorial sense. And where it causes so much controversy is if you're throwing your weight around, either as the husband or just as a parent in general, if you're doing it in such a way that you're not doing something like servant leadership and, you know, then maybe you need to have a hard conversation with the family and say, what could I be doing differently so that I can be more of an icon of unity rather than of disunity?
Well, I have the sense, my own personal sense is, you know, I don't know, say 100 years from now, and maybe that's hopeful, but I don't think it's that hopeful when Christians are unified again, Eastern and Western Christians are unified again, we'll look back on this time and say, well, a lot of things needed to be worked out. Both sides had points. I'm not saying that it's all, I mean, I don't know what the answers and solutions are, but it does seem like it's a marital conversation, one that can get worked out over time, and then both sides can acknowledge later, okay, we needed to give on that, or I needed to give on that, you needed to give on that. I was holding on to this too tightly. Maybe you were holding on to that too tightly. But it's for many, many Christians here in the United States and around the world, but I think the U.S. being the primary, I mean, we're both raised here. This is a Protestant country. There's been a general rejection of the papacy.
Yeah.
And maybe, so what is the Pope in the view of those, in your understanding, that you could also say to them, well, that's not what the Pope is?
Yeah. So there's this idea of the Pope as kind of dictator in chief.
I gotcha.
Okay. That is just not accurate. And so one of the objections, this one's always the giveaway for me. When someone says, well, if Peter really was the first Pope, why did the Council of Jerusalem meet in Acts 15 to settle the Judaizer controversy? And it's like, well, I think we have Vatican II. That didn't mean that John the 23rd wasn't the Pope. You know, the presence of an ecumenical council only disproves the papacy if you think the papacy means nobody else gets a seat at the table, nobody else gets a voice.
Right.
It's just monomaniacal. And like, of course, reject that version of the papacy, but that's such a caricature. It's not even like you could say, oh, well, in the Middle Ages, it was kind of like that. No, in the Middle Ages, church councils met more often. And one of the ongoing disputes was whether a church council was even more powerful than the Pope, because councils were such a common feature. In terms of just frequency, the role of bishops and councils was not smaller in the medieval church. So whether we're talking early church or medieval church or right now, like, it's never just been the Pope and love it or leave it. Yeah. Only one voice is going to be at the table. It's never been a monologue other than in kind of fake Protestant apologetics, attacking a straw man version of the church.
Yeah.
I was reading a 19th century poem against the papacy. I have too much free time. And
does sound like an awfully good poem, though. If I'm going to read poetry, that anti-papal poetry is the place to start.
It's the best.
Well,
one of the things he says is, well, if the Pope is the Pope, why at the Last Supper, when they're arguing, doesn't he just say, you all need to bow and serve Peter? And it's like, first of all, what a radical misunderstanding of the papacy.
Yeah, we're not serving Peter.
But second, like what he does say in Luke 22 is you're not supposed to lord over your authority like a Gentile, but they do have real authority. He confirms that, right? He says they'll even have this authority in thrones in heaven.
Yeah.
And then he says to Simon Peter to strengthen his brethren. So he challenges this whole idea that authority is to lord it over other people. And it says it's servant leadership. And then calls Peter to serve the others, totally inverts our understanding of the papacy, right? Like, it's not, let me lord this power over you like a Gentile warlord. It's how can I serve you?
Right, right, right. Okay, so let me ask you this then, because the Pope is also a temporal leader. He's kind of this world figure. The Vatican has a seat at the Vatican. It's an observer seat, I think.
At the UN, even.
At the UN, I mean, at the Vatican.
Has a seat at the Vatican. Many seats.
That the UN is what I meant to say. So, but it does seem like, almost like a, you almost get the sense that providence, that God arranged things so that the Pope in the modern world would have a temporal seat, but it would be the most physically minimal possible space, as if to say, yeah, you're going to need that to function in the modern world, but I don't want you to have that. Like, I do not want an earthly ruler.
Yeah, George Weigel talks about the loss of the papal states as being providential, that the church is stronger now without having this chunk of Italy that's being ruled over.
Does he call it the loss of the papal states or the theft of the papal states? Though, because it's not the first, it's the second.
That's a good point.
So, but yeah, sometimes having things stolen from us is good for us. It's not.
It was liberating in a sort of providential, unexpected sense.
Right.
One way to think about it is in the Middle Ages, the person everyone listened to was the king. When the Pope appears as king among the people, they understand what that is, and they listen, and he's able to use that to witness Christ to the people. In the modern age, what do people listen to? They listen to celebrity. And so the last several popes have sort of
kind
been celebrities.
Of celebrities, yeah, you're right, since John the 23rd, actually.
And that's not something essential to the papacy.
Right.
But if there's a way of using celebrity, like royalty, to the glory of God.
Yeah.
Basically, you speak to people in the language they know about Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And if the language they know is celebrity. Now, of course, you know, the caveat here is anytime you're presenting these things in a new language, you got to make sure stuff doesn't get lost in translation.
Right.
When missionaries arrived in China, they had a lot of trouble explaining the gospel in a language that didn't have words for God or a lot of the concepts we were trying to use.
Right, Tian, right? They had so much struggle over the word Tian.
Yes, yes. Matteo Ricci and all of that whole controversy.
Right.
So you don't want to lose anything in translation. In presenting the gospel in the language of celebrity, you need to make sure what's being preserved is the gospel and not the celebrity.
Yeah, one is loath to criticize Saint Pope John Paul the Great, but he certainly promoted this celebrity pontiff thing to a degree that borders on the dangerous and may cross the line of the dangerous. And he may have been the kind of personality that could manage those dangers, but it's certainly not the case that every pope that follows him is going to have the kind of personality that can manage those dangers.
In a way, it's the situation of Leo the Great. So Leo discovered Rome just abandoned by the Roman Empire. And so it fell to him to take care of a lot of the temporal responsibility, to feed the feed the hungry and clothe the naked and all of those things. And he built up civil society in Rome. It wasn't some sort of power grab. It was just there was a total vacuum of society.
I see, yeah.
And so the church stepped in to take care of everything. And from this emerged immense worldly power that proved very dangerous for a lot of popes.
That's where we are with the celebrity power, I think. That's a good analogy, actually. So what are we going to do about it? Because at a certain point, that worldly power that the popes accumulated really ate the papacy in many ways, and did lasting damage to the church. I mean, damage that we still live with today. So it also did a great amount of good. I don't want to deny. Like I've been in St. Peter's. I really think it's great, and it should stay there forever. I hope it stays there forever. And that was built by the worldly power of the papacy. But
I think that your answer is actually right there in St. Peter's.
Okay, go ahead.
So. In St. Peter, you would expect it to just be like this amazing tribute to how awesome the Pope is. You expect the art to be like that because it's built during this period. Like literally, the building of St. Peter's is inseparable from the story of the Reformation for reasons we don't have time to get into. But the resulting art and everything in there speaks a very different story. So the first thing you see when you come out of the sacristy as the priest or the bishop or the Pope, and when you process in, you're presented with a mosaic called the Altar of the Lie. And what it is, you know the scene in Acts when the couple lies about how much their property sells for? I think it's...
Ananias and Sapphira.
I thought it was them, but I always get them confused with the good couple, so I didn't want to venture.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah.
I think so.
Yeah, I think you're right. Ananias and Sapphira. And they lie about this, and they're struck dead. And so the message is, if you're about to give less than 100%, it's not going to go well.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a terrifying message.
Right.
Then you get up to, you know, the front of St. Peter's. There's a beautiful throne with all, like, the bronze throne by Bernini. There's the famous stained glass window of the Holy Spirit. And it looks like the throne is being upheld by four doctors of the church who stand at the 4 feet. But if you look closely, they're each only holding out a finger to sort of like give some sort of token support. The actual support for the throne is coming from the giant bronze Holy Spirit window in the back.
Oh.
Meaning all the great personages in the church aren't really what is keeping the church afloat.
It's the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
And they're providing like a finger's worth of effort in comparison. On the far end, you have the famous statue of St. Peter holding up his fingers in blessing. But if you look closely, his arm's in a sling because he's carrying the keys and it's too heavy for him to carry on his own.
So what is the lesson there in this celebrity pope thing?
That you have to be constantly turning this immense weight over to God or you cannot do it on your own.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, like, look, like Catholic Answers produces brilliant stuff and there's great authors and publicity and all of that. And that can be spiritually poisonous too, right? Like all, it's not just like, oh, the Pope needs to watch that. Like all of us, if we're doing anything good for God, the devil just goes like, oh, take credit for that. Like give yourself a little, you know, like pat yourself on the back a little more about how well that went. And that's when a good thing becomes a bad thing.
I want to take back my earlier comment about what a great husband my wife has now. I'm seeing that maybe there, I might have given into a temptation on that one. I see what you're saying, but what... How are you going to convince the Pope of that if you get a Pope who's not good at it, maybe doesn't know he's not good at it? And I know
people like are going to... I don't know. I mean...
Because people are going to think, oh, he's talking about Pope Francis. And in a certain way, I suppose I am talking about Pope Francis. But Pope Francis is like, you know, if you had to divide up the popes into good popes and bad popes, he doesn't even come close to the bad pope category. He's not even in the ballpark of bad popes. So, like, what happens when we get one of them? Does that concern you?
I mean, yes and no. On a human level, of course it concerns me, right?
Okay, okay, yeah.
But in the same way that, you know, if it's just like if you marry badly, you're going to be in for a longer, harder walk.
Yeah.
But you're not promised that it won't be. This doesn't speak, fortunately, to either of our situations, but, we're not promised that it's going to be a bed of roses.
Right. Okay. So I see. So you're not promised that it's going to be a bed of roses, but a couple things that we're, because our conversation is about what the Pope is not. The Pope is, practically and at this moment, a temporal leader. But he's not, in essence, a temporal leader.
Exactly.
The Pope is, at this moment, a world celebrity, but he's not, in essence, a world celebrity.
Right.
Okay, give me, are there any other more like that?
Saint, unfortunately. I wish that, here's just a startling fact. Not every Pope in history is canonized.
Yeah, right.
You know?
You gotta be kind of bad not to, though. I mean, it's most canonized job in the world.
Yeah, about the first two dozen are canonized, and then there's a break. And I don't know enough of the story about the Pope, the first one to not make the list.
Yeah.
But yeah, right. I mean, it's a real thing that, like, hopefully the Pope is a witness by his sanctity as well as by
his office. But not necessarily.
No, Aquinas distinguishes this. Like, the obedience we owe is obedience to office as well as obedience to persons. So if someone is your authority, your boss, your bishop, your pope, you owe them authority, you owe them obedience on account of their authority. If someone is very holy, you might owe them obedience on account of their holiness and their personal integrity.
Yeah.
Or if they're, you know, if they're brilliant at whatever it is you're trying to do, those two things don't always go together. Like, you obey both, right? And sometimes you're fortunate enough that the smartest person in the room, the holiest person in the room, is also the person in charge.
Yeah.
But we're not guaranteed it, right? Like, in the Holy Family,
no.
The only person with sin is the one put in the church.
Oh, that's a good point. Although, I think he had overcome sin by the time he was,
you know,
there. But there's an
argument that he had no actual sin. But either way, he had original sin, right? Like,
he's the
least qualified spiritually.
Right. The only one that could be called a sinner is Joseph, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I had never thought about that, but he's put in charge. Right. So that there's a certain way in which we have to abandon ourselves to Christ's headship of the church and say, well, he'll make sure it comes through.
Yeah. And God will use, you know, a lot of the great saints in history were saints at a time when the Pope maybe wasn't canonized.
So let me ask you this, though. So what if there, so I'm a Catholic, make it a hypothetical. I'm a Catholic radio host. And a Pope,
I'm trying to visualize
Try
this.
To imagine that. And then it comes along a really bad Pope, somebody who says bad things, who does bad things, who you're just like ashamed that that's the Pope. What are you supposed to do? Can you say, hey, this guy's a bad Pope, or can you not say it? Or what's your position?
Yeah. So I think there's kind of a nuanced position. Definitely you should pray for them. Them to be more the person God wants them to be. You should also pray for the fact that maybe you're judging them too harshly.
Okay.
You know, I mean, in this case, maybe you're not such a bad guy. I mean, the Pope version.
Yeah, this hypothetical.
This hypothetical person we're trying to imagine.
Right.
That would be one answer. That's the easy answer, right? There's also a time and place, and Aquinas talks about this in the Summa. There's a time and place to speak out if you see someone above you acting improperly. And the model for this is in Galatians 2. St. Paul talks about opposing Peter face to face.
Right.
Now, the whole reason that he writes about it in this style, he's presupposing that Peter's above him, because Paul talks about people beneath him all the time. You know, like,
yeah.
Paul will regularly denounce people who he thinks haven't done a good job. And he doesn't write later like, I can't believe I did.
No, you don't say, I said right to his face about a person who's lower than you.
Exactly.
You're making a point. I stood up to this person who's higher than me.
Right. And so he does that. Now, it should be done rarely. It should be done humbly.
Okay.
And it should be done in the appropriate manner. Now, he still goes right to him. He doesn't just like blast him on the internet. He doesn't just, write about what a stupid thing Peter did.
Done.
No,
yeah.
He does. He does publicly acknowledge what he did wrong.
Yeah.
But Peter, I don't think, would disagree with that, because he takes the confrontation and it seems to have made an impact.
Right.
So that's the second thing. But people want to hear this. There's kind of two groups of people on this issue, right? Like, there are people who are afraid of saying anything at all. And there are people who are way too quick to say things.
Yeah.
And you kind of got to know, which extreme do I err on?
Right.
Because there is a time and place to acknowledge when an impropriety has been done and to confront it. But that should not be the default mode. And so the other concept, and this can be easily abused, but it's important to talk about because it's something we don't talk about enough, is what's sometimes been called covering the nakedness of Noah.
Like his sons did.
Yeah, his sons. They walk backwards.
Right.
Because rather than humiliating him by exposing him, they covered for him in a way that dignified him. Every bishop, priest, deacon, every pope, every layperson has things that they've done that they wouldn't want to see the light of day because they're sinful, right? Like, there's a reason have the confessional seal. It's a way of protecting our own dignity. So one thing that to keep in mind with this is, we don't have to constantly be policing the Pope. And not only do we not have to, it's not spiritually healthy to constantly be second guessing and saying, how would I do it if I were Pope? Well, if you were the one meant to be Pope, I've got a feeling God would have made you the Pope, right?
Yeah.
So I'd say bear that in mind. Do it with grace, do it with humility, and do it rarely, because if it's happening frequently, if your default is anger, for instance, if your default is invective, that's not a healthy spiritual disposition.
Right. Or conspiracy theory or that kind of hyperbolic suspicion.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a reason the Eighth Commandment forbids like bearing false witness. That includes, slandering people or defaming them or calumniating them just by giving like a partial truth and taking the worst interpretation of something. It certainly falls in that category.
I have to say, I think part of the spiritual temptation for wanting to correct the Pope is that even when the worst popes were poping, and that is a verb, I believe.
the
Holy Spirit was creating saints left and right.
Yeah,
and just saints left and right. But that's hard work. And so, if I admit, look, there's nothing that the Pope, even if he's the worst pope in the world, can do today to stop me from doing the will of God, then that puts it back on me. And it's way easier when it's not on me. If it's on the Pope is making a mess of everything. It's not people like me who are, just judgmental and.
It's much more easy, much easier to Monday morning quarterback the Pope than it is to actually live out what I'm meant to be doing.
Yeah.
And it's a great divergent, and it gives. So Thomas Kempis has this great line, Imitation of Christ, where he says that it's better to know mercy than to know how to define it.
Ah, yeah, okay.
And this is a real problem with humility, right? That knowing a lot about humility can easily make you think you're humble, right, while you actually get puffed up by how much you know about humility.
Wow, yes, and I know a lot about humility, too. That's very frightening to me. Yeah, I see what you're saying, right? Like, there's always these little temptations to get led off a very simple path, which is, be humble, be of service to the gospel, love Jesus, follow Jesus. We're giving ourselves another job. We're always want to give ourselves another job, even correcting the Pope.
Yeah, and I would say in this, you should be very much thinking about, like, why am I saying this in the forum I'm saying this in? I talked to someone about this who was regularly taking the Pope to task for what this person thought the Pope was doing wrong. And I said, why are you doing this? And he said, well, I want him to learn from this. I'm like, he doesn't follow you on Facebook, right? Like, this is not going to have the intended effect.
Well, I'm going to stop writing then. If the Pope's not following, why would I be writing there on Facebook? Yeah. I don't have a lot more time with you, and I'm sorry for that, because I love time with you, Joe. But it does seem to me that you're suggesting a spiritually healthy course, which is to have a minimalist view of the promises God made, but a firm confidence in those promises.
That's a great way to put it. I think we often expect the Pope to be everything, partly so that we don't have to.
Yeah.
And I think when the Pope doesn't live up to our expectations,
yeah,
even if he's living up to what God's actually promised, then we get troubled, then we get scandalized, then we start to say, wait a second, what did I sign up for? And the answer is, you sign up for the cross, right? Like, and your promise that you won't be put in a position to have to choose truth or unity. Short of that, you're not promised your neighbor is going to make your journey easier.
But where's the Pope Peter? Joe Heschmeyer, the book is Pope Peter. Thanks very much.
My pleasure.
All right, I hope Joe has given you a little bit less anxiety about the Pope and about the papacy. When our own personal expectations are a little more aligned with what God has actually promised us, we realize, look, it's a hard job. It's got all kinds of aspects. There's only a few aspects where the Holy Spirit has promised us absolutely that He is on the job and making sure that no mistakes happen. And we can be grateful for those and not worry too much about the others. God designed the office. He did a good job designing the office. It's going to survive when we have good popes. It's going to survive when we have bad popes. If you enjoyed this episode, if it relieved your stress a bit, let us know. You know what? If it didn't relieve your stress and you'd like another talk about this or about anything, just reach out to us. Our email is focus@catholic.com. Don't forget to subscribe to Focus. Get those updates when new episodes come out. And don't forget about Zach, our video guy. If you're watching on YouTube, you got to like and subscribe. Zach's job is on the line. The bosses here, really tough on Zach. I would go so far as to say they're mean to him. And if you don't like and subscribe, his job's on the line. So like and subscribe on YouTube. And don't forget, you can always support us financially at givecatholic.com. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Focus. And we'll see you next time, God willing, right here when we do this again.